Back in 1981, when I first preached on this commandment in New Rochelle, we lived in an apartment building that was across from a place called Sutton Manor, and it was this lovely little section of homes off the beaten track, and it wove around by the bay there in New Rochelle, and reminded us back in the days when New Rochelle was a very beautiful and very wealthy community, and those houses were still of the finest kind. And there was a theft. Someone had $3,000 worth of jewelry taken from their house in broad daylight on a Saturday afternoon. They were gone, and someone had watched the house, and they hadn't locked the doors. Can you imagine that? This was an older person who was still living in the 50s when you could leave your door unlocked in Sutton Manor without fear of a thief. So cultures do change. But imagine a world in which there is not even any instinct to take something that's not yours. That's, of course, the world of paradise, the world of heaven that we are headed for. But we already begin in this life to practice those heavenly truths. And for those who think that Christianity, and they will, of course, bill us this way, as being cruel, hard, mean-spirited, and just kind of repressive, repressing freedom. We're an intrusion on people's freedom. But think of how unfree it is to be constantly worried about people stealing from you. It's sin that is harsh, not Christianity. And so let's consider this eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, together here this evening. And the first and most important thing to recognize, and it's there throughout the Bible, is that everything you own is God's, ultimately. Everything. That we have nothing that we can say we own, it's ours, and that's the end of the consideration. And of course, the Spirit of God tells us this in the Scripture, that God is the Lord of His creation. Psalm 104, He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. And then Psalm 89 says that the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, and the world and all that is in it, you founded them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24:1. And that's just a tiny sample of all the statements that remind us of this. And of course, the Bible opens by saying God created everything. It's another way of saying in the ancient world that He owns it all. And that anyone who doesn't acknowledge that is, in a sense, a thief, is someone who's stealing the glory from God because He owns it and seeking to enjoy property without giving Him the credit. We are called in our original state to be stewards of the world that God has placed us in. We are appointed as what theologians call vicegerents. That's not vice-regent, by the way. It's vicegerent. And it simply means it is a ruler who exercises power in behalf of one who is greater. And that's precisely the relationship that God has established between us and His world. He tells us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it, but all for His glory, all in His name. This is what we are called to do, to subdue the earth, to put things in their proper order, to explore and bring out the beauty and the wonders of God's creation. He's given us that wonderful ability, but it's all as a stewardship to Him. It's sort of like taking care of a museum. A curator of a museum doesn't own the things in the museum. He takes care of them for others, and ultimately all things are taken care of for the Lord. And so we see also that there is no true stewardship. It's impossible to really be stewards, to get the seventh commandment without understanding all of the other commandments, 1 through 7, and then 9 and 10. They all, of course, work very much together. Of course, fallen man in his fallen condition distorts this stewardship. And so thanklessness is ultimately an expression of our thieving nature. Romans 1:21 says they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Adam and Eve turned away from the Lord. They gave in to the temptation of the devil and basically said, listen, we're in control now here. We're in charge. What a beautiful garden. We're going to enjoy it, and we're not going to give God the glory. And so all of idolatry is theft. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet says. He says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to the stone you gave me birth, for they have turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise, save us. So idolatry is really a form of theft because it's stealing the glory that's due to God when we are thankless. So what we see here is theft is an outworking of an attitude of heart. When we take something that's not ours, it's an attitude of heart that's the problem. And of course, we could refrain from ever stealing anything outwardly, but still have the problem of breaking the eighth commandment. Why? Because we covet, and we'll get to this. The tenth commandment, in a real way, threads all of the others back to our worshiping the Lord alone as the object of our ultimate affections. So, of course, what happens is that when we no longer see, I mean, people constantly criticizing capitalism, it's full of greed, it's full of corruption, and you feel like saying, duh, you think it's full of corruption? Where there are sinners in charge of things, of possessions, there's going to be corruption. And the problem isn't with capitalism as a system of free market. The problem is with sinners. And in fact, it tends to have, when it has the rule of law undergirding it, it tends to have checks and balances built into it, which keep sinners in place. But there's no system of economics that is free of theft and corruption, because we are born coveting. We are born wanting stuff that's not ours. And as I said this morning, the whole world around us now, with all of its magical electronic devices, its visual images, wonderful creations, really, and yet they are so often used to cultivate a desire to have what is not ours, or simply to have what we think will be ours forever. And so Jesus went and he upended the entire Jewish and Roman greed in the day. We don't often think of this, but the high priest's household were millionaires. These were extraordinarily wealthy people. And Jesus makes sure that they understand that. The money changers in the temple, he upends those tables because he knows that greed is what is motivating them, and they are corrupting the pure worship of God. And in the world around him, the Roman world, Herod the Great, of course, he was the reported king of Israel, but Herod was himself conspicuously wealthy, as we learn from the gospel accounts, and he flaunted it, much like wealthy people often do in our day. Wealth and property, however, are in and of themselves God's wonderful blessing. And in fact, there are wealthy people in the Bible who are not reprimanded for being wealthy as they use their wealth for the glory of God. Genesis 13. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Imagine how difficult that was to move all that gold and silver around and to keep nomadic thieves from breaking in and stealing. But he was a wealthy man. We learn that in a number of parts of the narrative about Abraham. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you shall say, I have made Abram rich. We see there after a battle and there was plunder. And basically, as I remember it, Abram simply wanted expenses paid, but he was not going to take any profit from this in order to bring glory to God, saying he's trusting the Lord, and the Lord is the one who gives him his wealth, and he doesn't want anyone to say that it's because of them that he is wealthy. We could look at Solomon, we could look at Job, we could look at Joseph, and in fact, the blessing of Job after he goes through his awful experience of losing his family, his wealth, and his health is that wealth is restored to him along with his family and his health. God has given us a wonderful world with great riches, and he's given it to us for our blessing, that we should bring glory to his name, that we should rejoice in the wonderful goodness and generosity that all of the things in the world are meant to reveal. And so Israel was given the land, and one of the things that we often forget about this is that it came with its own agricultural and built environments already there. The people were to be judged, and it was another way of saying that only those who honor and worship the Lord really can possess God's world. And so those that were in it were to be completely eradicated. We know that that was an imperfect judgment. It was really pointing to the final judgment at the end of history. But the point is that he provided everything for them. They had all the built environment, the cities, and all of the agriculture they had there as a blessing of the Lord. And then the law of Moses, of course, as we read a little snippets from, it protects property. And it even calls for us to help to protect the property of our neighbors, of those around us. It had laws to protect the poor. It had laws about honest weights and measures. It had laws to maintain boundaries. We didn't read anything about that, but boundaries were very, very important. And unique to Israel, every 7 years there was a jubilee in which land was returned to its original families. And there was a reminder that we are stewards of the land. It's ultimately the Lord's. And he means it to be a blessing to his people. And oftentimes we see a relationship between faith, trust, faithfulness, and God's blessing. So there's one of those straight line equations, but we're always warned, as we are in Ecclesiastes and Psalm 73 and places similar to that, that it's not always the case. That sometimes there is great wealth and there's tremendous unfaithfulness. But of course there is judgment in the end. And that's why Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure, of course, is the gospel. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. No straight line equations functioning there. In Paul's life, his faithfulness was rewarded with suffering. And yet, what it showed in his life, that his ultimate treasure was the Lord. And the gospel, it was not anything that he possessed. And it's implied in his position as a Pharisee that he would have been a person of some means. But we're called to also enjoy the blessings when we have them. Remember, we look through Ecclesiastes. We can't predict what God will do. Our wealth may be stripped from us tomorrow. We don't know. And yet we may live to the end of our days without ever having struggles with those things. For everything created by God is good, says Paul to Timothy, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it's so interesting to see that when we become part of the new creation, then we are put in a perfect position of real stewardship. And that is to say that through the thanksgiving, Lord, you are the one who has given me all that I possess, and I thank you and praise you for it through your word, through my redemption in Christ. Now, all that I possess is sanctified by you. It's set apart, and it is a blessing and can be received as such. And so, the eighth commandment is really a call, positively put, to live a thankful life. To live a thankful life before God. To exercise real dominion as stewards in our little corner of the world, wherever that may be. Now, I'm going to read, as I did for the seventh commandment, from the larger catechism. And what I've done is I've reversed the order, though, that's in the catechism. It's intriguing that it first gives us the positive duties, and then it gives us the sins forbidden. I'm going to flip it. Sins forbidden, and then the positive duties. And so, larger catechism 142 says, in answer to the question, what are the sins forbidden? Theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks. Injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust. Oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. There are at least 10 sermons in that one statement, but it's so comprehensive and so interesting. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price. You know, that happens all the time. You know, you have a monopoly, and you can create a monopoly by simply possessing everything that people need, and then you charge them an arm and a leg. If you bring things up on the mountains, if you bring food and drink, it becomes very expensive because it's hard to get when you're in the mountains. And so when we used to go to Tuckerman's Ravine back in the day and stay over and ski the headwall, whatever we brought up, the price went up fivefold if someone wanted to buy something from you. We had a monopoly on it. And so this is such a fascinating description in detail of the breaking, the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. And by the way, a reminder that how helpful it is, several times a year, it's a good thing to go over the larger catechism's treatment of the commandments, because it gives us such detail. And then the duties that are required by the Eighth Commandment, and this is larger catechism 141, truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling, a diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. And of course, what you see in all of this, the sins forbidden and the duties that are required, is it all depends on an attitude of heart. Our outward actions are always springing from the fountain of the inner life. And so, we then are to work. Notice one of the things here is a forbidding that we should be lazy. I know that there isn't anyone in this room that is like that, but we know that that certainly is sometimes a temptation. We have people come who want the church to give them money, and they're not being honest. They're not working hard, and this is a requirement. There was a problem in the Thessalonian church of this very nature. And so if we look at the ways in which this works its way out in the New Testament, one of the great examples of the sins forbidden is that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, remember they promised there to give, but they don't give all of what they promised that they would give, and they end up being stricken dead. So they're a judgment in the New Testament. It's rare, but it's there recorded for us to make a point. And the sin wasn't that they didn't give something, it's that they promised that they would, and then they reneged on their promise. And so we're told then by Paul in his writing to Timothy, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It has been a wonderful experience in my life to watch the generosity of Christians and to see how I've known several extremely wealthy people who gave almost all of their wealth away to the church and other institutions like seminaries. In fact, two seminaries that I know of there are basically supported out in the West, the Midwest, and then in the West Coast in California by a number of wealthy people who give continuously of their wealth, and the seminaries would not be there. And in fact, in the Dutch community, we were just discussing this at our Christian Ed meeting, men do not pay their own way for seminary. They are put into seminary by the church. The church has always seen that as being a fundamental responsibility of the church to pay, because they know that men are not going to go into the ministry and have great wealth or ability to pay off debts of $50,000 or $75,000. And we are now dealing with this as a committee, trying to figure out how it is that we can help men. And there are many ways we can help them. The first is, do not go into debt like that if you're going into the ministry, because you will never, ever be able to pay it off, not even probably in a lifetime. But using wealth to build the kingdom, using wealth to be generous to those who have genuine need, this is something that not only the rich in this world are to do, but those of us with ordinary income are to be generous. Again, it's an attitude of heart. And diaconal ministry, of course, is one of the great outworkings of this. And it's why Paul, in Thessalonians, we just read this, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But Paul goes beyond this in Ephesians 4 when he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So in other words, we don't just work to meet our own needs, but we work to help others who have genuine need. It's one of the great ministries of our deacons that they are constantly dealing with people and trying to determine where there is genuine need, and then also teaching people good stewardship. How many people in our world that is full of credit card debt don't understand good stewardship, because we have such ease of borrowing great amounts of money which we can never afford to pay back. And so whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deed. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. It's a very interesting statement. The poor actually have rights in God's world to be cared for by those who are able to help them. We have a great responsibility that way. And we shouldn't just limit this to the church. While it's true that the church's diaconal funds should go to help the saints, that we ought to also be willing to help in our world, above and beyond our tithes and offerings, if we are able to help people around us in different ways and show the generosity of the Lord, which he shows to us and to everyone continuously. And of course, ultimately, we work to serve gospel purposes. And remember that our sin puts us in a situation of demerit where we don't deserve to possess or enjoy anything in the world. That's what sin does. And ultimately, what judgment will do is it will separate sinners from the blessings of God in this world. That's what hell is. It's being separated from the blessings of God in the created order. And so we have to remember that while we may not have embezzled money from a bank or stolen anything that may be in our lives, the fact is that we deserve not to inherit the kingdom. It's Jesus that has merited the inheritance of the kingdom, and that includes the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who would this man be? It would be Jesus. And of course, this doesn't leave us, as I said this morning, with a get out of jail free card. It calls us to imitate him. It will be imperfect imitation, but it must be real imitation in this life. And that's what he's called us to be. So the one who died with perfectly clean hands and a pure heart before God has merited the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth for us, his wonderfully blessed people. And so we should be generous in our support of the embassy of Christ, of the church, and building the missions. And it's wonderful that our missions committee is so active in showing us the great need that is out there in the world. And just in our small world of the OPC, we're in so many different places of the world, and each of those places has a need of our generosity in terms of our money, as well as our prayers, as well as our personal presence when that is possible. And so it also teaches us, finally, that Jesus is our real and lasting treasure. He is our final and ultimate possession. And we know this, the triune God is. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." It's interesting. We're talking on this last Saturday. Bill Lacey led us in a devotional at the men's breakfast on the nature of the priesthood of all believers and what that means. He went back to the garden and followed it through the Old Testament priesthood up to the present. And so we look at that and we say, well, the ministers then, the priest, the high priest, and the Levites were without possession. They didn't have their own tribal land. They had portions in each of the tribes because they were there as ministers of the gospel, of the law of Moses. And so he reminds them that he is their possession. That's why he has done it this way. They don't have a tribal land because he is their possession. But guess what? The priesthood of all believers means that that's for all of us. That's our position, that he is our ultimate possession. We are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us through Ephesians 1, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And what is that inheritance? Well, it's him. It's the possession of God himself. And notice what he says. He uses the word guarantee. This is an actual down payment. So the Spirit's presence in our lives is the great treasure which we possess in Christ. That is the great treasure. And we have a down payment. A down payment, of course, is 15-20% on a mortgage. It's real money. So it's God's real presence and blessing in our lives is the down payment on our ultimate inheritance, which means that he will be perfectly and pervasively present in all of life at the end of history in the glory that is to come. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, says Peter. And so the challenge, brothers and sisters, is how do you think about what you possess? You may not even own much. Young people that are here this evening, your parents own your house. But you have some possessions, you have things. How do we think about those? We ought to always think of everything that we own as being really something that we have as a stewardship to take care of for the Lord and also to be generous. Anyone who doesn't believe in original sin hasn't watched Children with Toys because we see that immediately. The cutest little grandchildren, no, give it to me, that's mine. And there's that covetous nature. It's natural to us via original sin. And so we're all to think, take an inventory of ourselves and ask, how do we think about our possessions? And where is our treasure? Where your treasure is, says the Lord Jesus, there your heart will be also. And remember, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, when he wanted to know what he had to do to inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus knew how to get right at the most sensitive part of the rich young ruler's life and attitude. He said, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And of course, what happens when we make the Lord our ultimate treasure is we are content. And even as we said this morning, we are called to cultivate then contentment, to have that pilgrim attitude. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, says Paul, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul was willing to give up everything in his life because he knew that he had a treasure waiting for him at the end of life. So that to die, as we sang in one of our hymns, is truly gain. Let's pray.